Morning, if you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Read this chapter here before we begin the message. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.'" And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. He is risen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the account that we have from your servant Matthew, to proclaim to us these truths, wonderful truths, Lord. Glorious truths, triumphant truths. Father, I pray that you would touch our hearts this morning by your Spirit with these words. I pray that the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Lord, would be a great joy for his people. Lord, that we would live in that joy. And that we would, Lord, live with the hope that you want us to live in according to the power of his resurrection. And Father, I pray for grace here this morning as I seek to preach the word. Help me, Lord, to do so faithfully, and let my words, Lord, represent what is true. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been doing Bethlehem Revisited for a number of years now. And as we've gone throughout time, the script has changed. There's been seasons where we kind of took a certain angle and other periods of time that we took a different angle. But it really was brought to my attention a few years ago that one of the areas that was deficient was the scene at the tomb. By the time we got to that story, that part of the story, we had obviously spent a lot of time, as as would be expected, because the focus time at focal point at Christmas rather is the incarnation of Christ, and we did a lot in building up to that point, and then of course wanting to tie the incarnation of Christ to the crucifixion of Christ, we spent a good deal of time there at the cross examining that scene. And then it seemed as though he went from the cross to the empty tomb, and that was sort of a tag on to make sure everyone understood that Jesus really didn't stay dead. And we said precious little at that station, and really in many ways referred more to his ascension and the fact that he was coming back to judge the living and the dead. And then we moved on and did the wrap up. And it really struck me one year in particular that there's just something lacking, a particular emphasis there at the tomb. And so a few years ago, worked with the script to add in a few more lines there at that station to sort of draw out the significance tied to the resurrection of Jesus. You know, I think that is actually indicative in many ways of the way in which we handle the gospel in modern evangelicalism. Oftentimes the resurrection just gets to be something that we kind of tag on to the gospel story if we're careful. Sometimes it doesn't even make it that far. We focus on the cross. And we'll come back around to that. But what I want to do this morning is to look at the resurrection and see how important it is. You know, I think that in many ways the apostles really focused in a significant way on that particular truth. If you go throughout the book of Acts, you're going to see the great emphasis that the apostles have placed upon the resurrection in their gospel ministry. And it was in Acts chapter 1, as the disciples were gathered together, sort of processing everything, realizing that now Judas was gone and they needed to replace Judas. And so they were going to choose one of them out, another believer out from among them to join the 12. And Peter says this. He said, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That was the description he gave to the one that they were going to have to replace Judas as an apostle. Someone who would become a witness with us of the resurrection. In fact, the apostle Paul spends all 58 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 explaining the importance of the resurrection. I had this slide here. Sorry about that. He spends all 58 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 explaining the importance of the resurrection. In that he writes, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Notice that he even ties, the Apostle Paul ties the resurrection of Jesus to our justification. It's important to see that Christ rising from the dead has everything to do with even our justification. So last week, we looked at the crucifixion, and I titled that message, Sovereign Death. And we considered the significance of three particular pictures out of that text. Instead of going through the whole account, I chose three particular pictures last week. We said his suffering was a noontime darkness, his death was a torn curtain, and his burial was a sealed tomb. The theme last week was this: the suffering, death, and burial of Jesus was the fulfillment of Scripture according to the sovereign plan of redeeming love. So this week, I've entitled my message, Renewing Life. And in a fashion similar to last week, rather than to try to go through and give a thorough treatment of this entire passage, particularly this passage regarding the resurrection as well as the Great Commission, I want to just look at three pictures connected to his resurrection and then briefly consider their significance. As you can see here, the first is his resurrection rising is a dawning day. His resurrection sign is an empty tomb. And his resurrection ordinance is a new baptism. And the theme for this morning is this: the victorious resurrection of Jesus displays the power of his renewing life and the promise of restoration. So first of all, his resurrection rising is a dawning day. We'll go to the story here. The chapter opens with this statement: "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week." So there is a great amount of significance here in this opening statement that I want you to be able to appreciate. It's the sort of statement you can just run right past as you're reading in the passage, but miss all of the importance that I believe Matthew would want you to see here and feel here in this opening statement. So first of all, then we'll consider the symbolism that we see here. He begins with the statement, the Sabbath, now after the Sabbath. And the symbolism of this really is a finished work. If we go back to Genesis and consider where the Sabbath began, it started at the end of when God had created all things in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. In fact, we'll look here at the passage. "By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made." That was how the Sabbath began, really, was God's resting from his completed, his finished work. Then in Exodus, we see how this same concept gets wrapped into the worship of his people, where God makes the Sabbath rest a law for his people. And it connects the worship then of God's people to the finished work of God himself. So I think we need to understand, when we consider the resurrection being the day after the Sabbath, having the finished work of Jesus. And we'll again look at some more significance here. The next point of symbolism I want to draw out is the glorious rising. A dawning day is a symbol of a glorious rising of the sun. And many of us have at times gone out and, for that express purpose, went out just to watch the sunrise, because there's something glorious about a rising sun. And I think that's significant. In fact, Scripture actually speaks to this point. We read in Psalm chapter 19, it says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." And as it goes on, then it says, "The sun is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." What a glorious picture when we tie that to the picture of the dawning of a new day as Jesus is rising. The fact that Jesus rose up that dawn is really speaking to his glory, the rising glory of Christ. But there's more symbolism here as well. There's also the symbolism of a first day light. It's something new. In the account it says, "As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week." The first day of the week. Again, when we go back to the account in Genesis, we can see great symbolism wrapped up in this. It was the first day of the week that God called forth light from darkness. "Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." Now, what great depth of symbolism we see here in the fact that now we have something happening very, very parallel to that first week in the account of Genesis. So let's consider next the significance. I have 3 points of significance. I'm sure we could come up with others. But first of all, we see that the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. The people of God now find their rest completed in the finished work of God in Christ Jesus. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. Secondly, we see a new day of worship for His people. The first day of the week, it used to be that people worshipped on the Sabbath. That's when the people of God were commanded to worship Him. Now, in the New Testament, following the resurrection of Jesus, it's the first day of the week that's become the day when God's people bring their worship. Matthew Henry says this, "On this day, He who is the light of the world..." I'm sorry. "On this day, He who is the light of the world shine out of the darkness of the grave. And this day is from henceforward often mentioned in the New Testament as the day which Christians religiously observed in solemn assemblies to the honor of Christ." You know, it's interesting, in a treatise written by Bunyan, he goes through and gives a real careful covering of why the first day of the week is so significant to believers. And one of the things he brought up in that article, which I found interesting, I hadn't realized, was that every time Jesus is seen and interacts with believers following the resurrection is always on the first day of the week. It's very significant. In fact, we're going to see Pentecost come. And what is Pentecost? It's the 50th day. So it would have been 7 weeks later on the first day of the week. That's when Pentecost occurred, when the Holy Spirit would come and fall upon His people. That happened on Pentecost on the first day of the week. So a very significant thing here. Third point of significance is this, that through Jesus comes the recreation. He's making all things new, and His resurrection points forward to that day of restoration when He comes again. The term that we often will use for this is recreation. Peter refers to it as the day when there will be a new heavens and a new earth. There is a time of restoration. Again, very much taking us back to a situation like the Garden of Eden, but now with the second Adam being over all, wherein there will be no more sin and sorrow and grief or death. All of that will be done away with finally. That is the day of restoration, and that comes through this recreation. We see that come out here in the sermon, as was read earlier out of Acts chapter 3. This would be Peter's second sermon after having healed the lame beggar. And again, we think back to those miracles that were being done by Jesus, and how those pointed forward to the restoration. That was a restoration of things away from the consequences of sin towards a state free of all of everything that had come to us through sin, all of the curse. And so here, in like manner, they heal this lame beggar. And then in his message, he says this, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time." So the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection rising was a dawning day. Next, we see that His resurrection sign is an empty tomb. Well, first of all, consider the story here out of the gospel account. "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He is not here, for He has risen, just as He said, come, see the place where He was lying.'" I want you to notice that the rolling away of the stone was done by an earthquake and an angel. And it wasn't for the purpose of letting Jesus out, but for the purpose of showing that His tomb was empty. that he had already risen. He was gone. Let's consider the symbolism here. Now, last week I pointed out that Matthew wants to make it very clear that the burial of Jesus was a sealed tomb. And we talked about the symbolism of a sealed tomb. A sealed tomb symbolizes finality. His life had truly ended. His work of atonement on the cross was completed. A sealed tomb symbolizes imprisonment. It had taken him captive. We even sang about that in one of the songs. The tomb was like a prison, holding him back, as it were. Chains and bars. Therefore, a sealed tomb really is symbolic of death itself. Jesus truly did die. So, then what is the symbolism of an empty tomb? Well, first of all, an empty tomb symbolizes renewal. New life. It wasn't over. It wasn't final. An empty tomb symbolizes freedom. Freedom from death. An empty tomb symbolizes life. Eternal life. Glorious life. While there's only darkness in a sealed tomb, the empty tomb had light shining into it. This is the resurrection. And the empty tomb shouts to us, glory, Christ Jesus is alive. Let's consider then the significance of the empty tomb. And first of all, the satisfaction of justice. God's justice was fully satisfied by the atoning work of Jesus. Jesus truly did pay it all. It is finished. Secondly, it signifies the victory over death. Jesus conquered death. The sealed tomb could not contain him. Death could not hold him. This greater than David slayed that giant that threatened the people of God. For he shattered death with his own life. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The third area of significance is the first fruits of the resurrection. He opened the way that all his people might follow behind him into the resurrection. We read, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. I really love the lyrics of a song by Andrew Peterson called High Noon, which is about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ compared to some sort of Western showdown. I'll read these lyrics to you. Let the people rejoice. Let the heavens resound. Let the name of Jesus who sought us and freed us forever ring out. All praise to the fighter of the night who rides on the light, whose gun is the grace of the God of the sky. High noon in the valley of the shadow, when the shadows were shot through with light, when the mouth of the tomb shouted glory, the groom is alive. So long, you wages of sin, I said, go on, don't you come back again. I've been raised and redeemed. All praise to the King, the victor of the battle at high noon, in the valley of the shadow. His resurrection sign is an empty tomb. Thirdly, his resurrection ordinance is a new baptism. Let's look first at the story here. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So this passage, which we commonly call the Great Commission, is normally handled as a sermon all in itself, and rightly so. There's a lot that could be said about the Great Commission. But I'm not going to try to handle it in that manner today. In fact, what I want to do is just focus on one particular aspect of this, albeit I think a central aspect that is very much related to the resurrection of Christ, and that is baptism. Note that the baptism of Jesus, first of all, is a new baptism. There was the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance as he was preparing the way for Jesus. But the first New Testament baptism happens on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus sent his Holy Spirit, and at the time of the great ingathering. That's when the baptism in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, would begin. So let's consider the symbolism here. The word used in the text is baptizo, which very literally means to dip, to submerge. Now, baptism does carry with it a notion of washing or being cleansed, but more than this, it really is a visible representation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which is why we as a church would submerge rather than sprinkle, because it truly is a picture of someone identifying themselves not only with Jesus, but with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. So let's consider the significance here in this ordinance of baptism, which is given in the Great Commission, going out to all the nations to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Several things. First of all, the ordinance of baptism and this identification identifies a new people. As Matt has been careful to explain to us as we've been walking through this, there's a new thing that's happening here. There's Jesus coming to bring fulfillment of the old and to open the way to the new. And this is a new people. This baptism marks out a people that are unified in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. As we read in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. And this is the church, a church that's been built upon the chief cornerstone, rejected by the builders, but that which was laid as the foundation for his people. It's a new people living under a new covenant. A new covenant. This baptism prescribed by Jesus is a new covenant ordinance in parallel to circumcision. And it's intended as an outward display of an inward and greater reality. This ordinance binds the new covenant promises found in Jeremiah 31 to the finished work of Jesus through his death, burial, and resurrection. When we read, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Or, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The apostles were servants of the new covenant, taking this new baptism into the world. So it's a new people living under a new covenant, walking in the new life. A new life given through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that manifests itself through sanctification as those who are no longer under the dominion and the condemnation of sin. That's what this baptism signifies. Keith read for us Romans chapter 6. The whole chapter really is about this, isn't it? The fact that we're no longer under the dominion of sin. We're living under grace now. But he makes quite a point of saying, if you've died to sin, then live for the righteousness of God. Walk in the newness of this life. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So really, this resurrection ordinance is a new baptism. And that baptism really has everything to do with the Great Commission. So let's go ahead and bring this then into conclusion. Just several points I want to bring out of this. First of all, we need the full gospel. The gospel is indeed good news. Modern evangelicalism gives a great emphasis on the cross, which it should. Don't get me wrong. But in my estimation, it does not emphasize the resurrection nearly enough. We really need the full gospel. And as I say this, I'm not saying it's modern evangelicalism is everyone outside of me, but I include myself in that indictment. I think it's just very easy to miss over the significance, to pass over the significance of the resurrection and its prominence in the gospel that the apostles carry. It must be a part of the gospel that we proclaim. You see, the cross speaks to the means of our reconciliation with God through the atonement of Christ. The pardon of our sin. And the rising of Jesus from the dead speaks to the implications of those truths. The hope of the resurrection, the restoration of all creation to a world without sin and death. That's what we get from what Jesus has done. We need the full gospel. Second point, we have hope. We have a life-giving hope, joy-giving hope, because Jesus is renewing life. He's renewing life in the sense that that's something He is doing, but we could call Him renewing life Himself. Jesus, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die." For He has conquered death. He has given us His Spirit. And one day, just as surely as the first day dawned that resurrection morning in the garden place, He will bring a glorious restoration of all things, and we will be with Him in paradise. Sorry, I got ahead of myself here. Romans chapter 8. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." There ought to be something about that hope that drives us to an earnest longing, "Come, Lord Jesus." That ought to be something that just is part of our everyday life. "Come, Lord Jesus. You are our hope. There is a day coming when you're going to make everything new." We need that. It doesn't take long to live in this life to really long for a place that is free from sin and death and everything, every aspect of the curse in which we live. With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And then finally, the church is the beacon of that hope. Jesus sent us into the world in order to bring people from every tongue, tribe, and nation into a life of hope through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just again confess, Lord, that too often we don't think nearly enough about the resurrection of Jesus. We are so grateful for the truths that are bound up there, the implications, Lord, and the hope that we have from His resurrection. I pray, Father, that You would just take those truths and press them deep into our hearts. Encourage us, Lord. Let us live out our days in this world longing for that time of restoration of all things. Lord, as people that are just passing through here. And let us, Lord, live lives in that hope, but also as those who proclaim the message of that hope. Let us as a church, Lord, continue to proclaim the resurrection, to be those who are witnesses in this way of the resurrection of Jesus, seeking to find others who would also identify themselves in the death and burial and the resurrection of our Lord, and also might live in the same hope. Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would do these things in us. And it's in His name, in the name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen. So I want to take time to open up and entertain any thoughts or questions or comments from any of the men.
You're calling out, they came at the beginning of the day, the dawning of the day, and also from your sermon last week, I know the symbolism or the typology in the story of Daniel in the lion's den. He's thrown into the den, they roll a stone over, they seal it, and then the king goes down there at the beginning of the day. There's a lot of things that were very similar, but one was he came down there early. I guess I never knew how much of that story paralleled well to the resurrection.
Yeah, I hadn't thought about that story in the preparation of this message, but yeah, absolutely. It's a story that very much has parallelism and typology pointing us towards Christ and what He would accomplish there. Yeah, it's great.
The resurrection also speaks of the sinlessness of Christ, the fact that He died a death not His own, that the psalmist says He did not let His Holy One see corruption. So the raising is further testimony that Christ was sinless.
Right. The veracity, the purity, the sinlessness of Christ. Yeah. The veracity of His claims. Any other thoughts?
Yeah, I was just